Father God, we thank you that we can come together in the freedom that has been provided by Jesus Christ and the freedom that has been provided by those who have established this country, who have died for this country, who have established freedom for us today. We thank you. We thank you that our spiritual freedom, our eternal freedom, comes from Jesus Christ, but the earthly freedom we have comes from the American fighting man. Father, we give them honor today. And Father, we thank you that you have given us this church and everything that we have by your grace, that we can come together to study your word. We ask that the Holy Spirit teach us this morning. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Open your Bibles this morning to James chapter 5, verse 15. Perhaps it is at this point that it would be good to remind you all that James is the first New Testament book. It was the first book that was written. And so as we read the book of James, we are in many ways charting new ground that will become established for the entirety of the church age. And we have one verse given to us here in verse 15 as we talk about the one who is sick or weak in faith. And remember, we took some time looking at that word "astheno," and we noted that it is not physical sickness or illness, but it is a spiritual weakness. It is a weakness of faith. It could include being out of fellowship. And especially with the word used here in verse 15, where it is translated sick, that word is never used in the Bible or even outside of the Bible in secular Greek for one who is physically sick, but also one who is emotionally weary. And so it gives the conclusion, verse 14 and verse 15, it says, "And the prayer offered in faith," the prayer is that of the elders, "will restore the one who is weary, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Now, for this fallen, discouraged, distressed, and weary believer, restoration is assured. The elders have offered prayers in faith, and the Lord will restore that weary believer." This is a promise of spiritual recovery at any point. For whatever reason that we might get away from the Lord, we know that the Lord never leaves us or forsakes us. Even when we get out of fellowship through sin, it is we are the ones who are leaving, not the Lord. And there is the constant opportunity and option of immediate spiritual recovery. Now, three things are mentioned in this verse that will happen to the fallen, weary believer, the discouraged believer, and as I said, he may or may not be out of fellowship as a result of sin. But he has taken the initiative to call the spiritually mature men of the church to help him. And it says, first of all, that the one who is weary will be restored or saved. And that is the Hebrew word sozo, the Greek word sozo, and it is the word for salvation. Now, we know that the man is already saved. He's already a believer. So this refers to spiritual recovery or deliverance in time, saved from harm, saved from discouragement, saved from being out of fellowship. Secondly, we're told that the Lord will raise him up. And this gives us the focus of everything that is happening. Well, the elders, the more spiritually mature believers, can come alongside and they can help. They can help. It is the Lord who is going to raise them up. It is the Lord who is going to raise them up. No man can extend forgiveness of sin. He can remind a person that his sins are forgiven. No man can give absolution or restoration. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who will raise him up. And then this last phrase that we left off with last Sunday morning, "and he may, having done sins, it will be forgiven him." And I know that that is very bad English, but you know, it's good Greek. And sometimes we see things worded in rather a clumsy way in English, but it is an accurate translating of the words. We have the word "if" that is used here, and actually this is a compound, or more like a contraction of "and if." And they just ran them together. And would be chi, and if would be eon. And they just ran them together to make one word. And so it's a contraction of "and if." And so it is a third-class conditional clause, and it would indicate the possibility, if he has sinned. Maybe he has, maybe he hasn't. And then we have a present tense subjective mood verb, "committed sins." Now, the subjunctive mood also indicates the possibility. This weary, weak believer may or may not have committed sin. One thing we'll mention that at this point, and we'll see it again, is that the believer may become estranged from God in his relationship with him. We know, of course, through sin. But there can be other reasons, indifference, apathy, just a depression that can set in, an emotional turmoil. And all of these, at the root of all this, of course, is a misdirection of faith. Even when we sin, if you peel the layers away from sin, you're going to see at the heart of it, at the core of it, a lack of faith. Because the person is saying, well, I don't trust God for what he has for me. Instead, I trust my own desires, my own lusts, this sin that I think will bring me happiness, satisfaction, profit, wealth, a good feeling, or what have you. And so even there, that's a lack of faith. But sometimes we just have a lack of faith when discouragement sets in. And we can get sad. We can get under stress, under anxiety, and under depression, which we'll be hearing a lot more about next week. And this, again, is a lack of faith. What's the root problem? I'm not trusting God. I'm not trusting God. So as a result, I've allowed the adversities of life to become stress within my soul. And indeed, that could be what is being described here with this believer. He realizes something is wrong. He can fall into depression. A lot of believers fall into depression. And I know that depression can have to do with chemical imbalance, but a lot of depression has nothing to do with chemical imbalance. It's just not trusting the Lord. And so there can be depression. There can be anxiety. We become worried. And we're told in the Scriptures very clearly that we're to worry about nothing. We're to worry about nothing. And so there can be other reasons why a person can be estranged from the Lord, or that relationship can be askew, or there can be problems. And yes, it is being out of fellowship with the Lord, but it's not due to sin. It's not due to sin. And the thing is there recovery from that? Yes, there is recovery all the time. Now, James had to pull off some interesting grammar here to get across a very specific point. And that point is, here it is, the believer's sins are forgiven, period. The believer's sins are forgiven, period. Now, this is the first time in the New Testament, in the writing of the New Testament, we find this word, forgive. This word, forgive, is the Greek word, aphemi. Aphemi. And those other pastors who know me know that this is one of my favorite words. When Pat was down at Herman's Church, down at Spring Valley Bible Church this weekend with the kids doing the VBS, which was very successful, by the way. They saw about 4 to 5 kids get saved, for sure. It was very exciting. But she told Herman, she looked at Herman, she says, well, Dan wanted me to tell you or to ask you, what word do you think he's teaching on this Sunday? And Herman just went, oh, no, oh, no, oh, no. Because that's almost every time I bring up this word, that's kind of the reaction I get, because I think I've probably studied it more than anyone else. And to me, it is a very, very important word. And so I get kidded a lot from my friends about how much time I've spent with this word. It's used 157 times in the New Testament. And we see it here. It is translated, forgive, that if he has done sins, it will be forgiven him. But there is a problem. Many, as a matter of fact, most of those times, it has a casual meaning of to leave. And so if I would say, I am going to go from here, from behind the pulpit, I am going to go over here, I could use the word aphemi. I've moved. Paul departed for Miletus, aphemi. The fishermen left their nets. I think I even have that one here. Yes, Matthew 4:20. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. This was at the call, the second call of the disciples to come and be fishers of men in Matthew chapter 4:20 up at the Sea of Galilee. That word left, aphemi. And so think of how many times you use the word left or leaved or sent or what have you. And so 157 times, many of the times it's used, it has that very common, very casual meaning. But there are 14 times, that's actually less than 10%, isn't it? There's 14 times it is used for forgiveness of sins. Now, I think if I said, well, we're going to look up all 157 references to that, you'd probably be groaning. I've already done that. I've already done that work. I've looked up every one, and I've said, okay, does this have the casual meaning, or does this have to do with forgiveness of sins? And out of all that, I came up with 14 times it's used for forgiveness of sins. Now, 14 times we can handle. 14 times we can look at, especially since I have grouped them in to different groups. I've looked at them in different groups. And so let's go ahead and get this down. I'm not going to have you turn to every one of these, but you might want to write down the reference, and you might want to look at it at your own. Many of these passages, of course, we have already studied. For example, two times, it's used in relationship to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And that is in Mark chapter 3, verse 28 through 29, which we studied as a part of Mark. And then the parallel passage in Luke chapter 12, verse 10. In Mark chapter 3, it says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men in whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Now, when we studied that, you will recall that these are people who were discrediting and therefore rejecting the Holy Spirit. And it is the Holy Spirit who will convict, and therefore, since they are rejecting the Holy Spirit, they will never come to the point of conviction of sin, therefore they will never come to the point of appropriating the forgiveness of sin. I try to think of analogies. I was lying in bed last night thinking about this, and this is the type of thing that keeps me up at night, trying to figure out, you know, how could I explain this? Let's say that you told me that you wanted to travel from here to Budapest, since I just got back from there, Budapest, and that's with the H, Hungary. And I said, oh, very good. How are you going to get there? Are you going to fly there? Oh, no, no, I do not believe in air travel. I do not believe in airplanes. If God wanted man to fly, give him wings. Well, okay, so I guess you're going to take a ship. A ship? What do I look like, a fish? I'm not going to get on a ship. Ship sink. You know, why would I get on a ship? I'm not going to do that. I don't believe in airplanes and I don't believe in ships. Guess what? You're not getting to Budapest. You can't get there from here. Isn't that right? You can't drive. It's going to be impossible. You can't do that. You can't walk on water. Oh, I saw, I don't know how many of you caught this. It was so funny. I sat there watching the news and I just laughed. There was this boat race out in San Diego. Did any of you see the pictures of that boat crash up? 180 miles an hour that boat was going. And I mean, it just flipped up and everything else, and it just splintered into pieces and everything. And probably there on San Diego Bay or on Mission Bay. I mean, it was just destroyed. And the gal that was commenting said, and the miracle is that he walked away. I said, no, the miracle is that he walked away. That was right out in the middle of a bay. I'd like to see him walk away from that, because last time I checked, the only person who could walk on water was Jesus Christ. I when she retold the story, she didn't use walk away. But I got a real kick out of that. That was a good one. But you're not going to be able to walk to Europe. You can't do that. So think of it in those terms. Here we have people that say, I reject the Holy Spirit. I'm blaspheming the Holy Spirit. You're not going to get to salvation. You're not going to get to spiritual recovery from there. And so that is where we have that. Now, four times it is used for a believer, you and I, forgiving others. One passage that's familiar to us, Matthew 18, 21 through 22. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And that was, of course, a few times more than the Pharisees said you had to forgive somebody. And he thought he was being very generous. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And, of course, an infinite, that is used for an infinite number of times. And so we have four times in these passages. It is used for a believer forgiving others. Mark 11, 25 through 26, when you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, if you stand praying, forgive. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so it is used for us forgiving. We are to be people who forgive others. And so we have four times the word is used in that sense. Now, here is where I want to look up some of these references with you. It is, okay, it's used once by Peter as a promise of forgiveness in Acts chapter 8, verse 22. In Acts chapter 8, verse 22, he's saying to Simon the sorcerer, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray that the Lord, if possible, the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you." And, of course, it's a potential of forgiveness based upon Simon the sorcerer's attitude and if he is going to recognize his sin. Now, here's where we want to get into these passages. Five times it's used as a declaration that sins are forgiven. And these are the ones I wanted you to see. So let's turn, let's begin by looking back at Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 2, it says, "And behold, they were bringing to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" And so what I want you to see is that this is a declaration of forgiveness. And it's very interesting because let's look at, is there any confession involved there? Well, no. Is there any faith involved there? Well, yes. But it's the faith of the people who are carrying the guy, and yet the declaration is made to the individual, "My son, your sins are forgiven." And so there we have a declaration that sins are forgiven. Now let's continue on. Let's go over to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In Luke chapter 7, verse 49, this is being said of Mary of Bethany, when she comes and anoints his feet in Capernaum. And while she is not identified as such, other references would say that this is most likely Mary of Bethany. And so there it says, "For this reason I say to you," now he's speaking to Simon the Pharisee, Matthew, Luke chapter 7, verse 47. There it is. Okay, Luke chapter 7, verse 47. "For this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many," I mean, she was a prostitute, "her sins, which are many," it says, "are forgiven." They are forgiven. And so they have been forgiven. And so here again we have a declaration of these sins being forgiven. And so we see it once with a man who is a paralytic. Now we see it with a woman who's a prostitute. If we go on, just a few chapters later, to Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Here we see Jesus on the cross. Now, very interesting with these people who nailed him to a cross. Romans, unbelievers. The guards who persecuted him, probably Syrian members of the Roman military. The Jews, the religious Jews, who were very bent on destroying Jesus Christ, using him as a scapegoat. He had suffered tremendous abuse. But Jesus was saying to them, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And I believe that when the Lord Jesus Christ asked the Father for something, it is done. It is done. And so, with asking that, they were forgiven. They were forgiven. And it certainly was not based upon their even recognition of sin, but sins are forgiven. Let's get over into the epistles. Let's look at Paul's use of it one time in Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Romans chapter 4, verse 7. Here Paul is quoting from Psalm 32, and he says, "Blessed are those whose sins," whose lawless deeds, "have been aphemy, forgiven, and whose sins have been covered." And we see that this is directed to all believers. All believers. The sins have been covered. Lawless deeds, sin has been forgiven. And so this is Paul using Psalm 32 to make the emphatic point that believers' sins are forgiven. Now let's jump way ahead to 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Now we know that John enjoyed calling those who were a part of his ministry little children. This was an endearing and affectionate term he had for believers in Ephesus, where he ministered. And so he says to them, and he doesn't make any distinction. These are young believers. These are all believers. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So there again, an emphatic declaration that sins are forgiven. That sins are forgiven. So five times out of the 14 times we have this word used for forgiveness, it clearly states that we are forgiven of sins. So any of these statements I could make to you, your sins are many, you're forgiven. You come to the Lord, you're forgiven. Little children, congregation, your sins are forgiven. And so it is a declaration that our sins are forgiven. Now I want to look at two more references, and we'll get back to these. And these I've actually put up because twice it is used out of the 14 times in connection with confession. 1 John 1:9, of course, we are familiar with. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you take that verse out of context, it would appear, if you read that, that you are only forgiven when? When you confess. But doesn't that just contradict about five other verses we saw? And what do you have when you have a contradiction in Scripture? You say we don't have a contradiction in Scripture because the Scriptures do not contradict themselves. And so, if we get into this verse, even some of the grammar would indicate to us that this is not a conditional clause in which we are only forgiven and cleansed if we confess, but rather we are claiming a forgiveness that is there. We are laying claim to a forgiveness that is there. For example, let's take it back to salvation. When you believed in Jesus Christ, is that moment when your sins were forgiven? Think about it. When were your sins forgiven? At the cross, right, at the cross. So what are you doing when you believe in Christ as your Savior? You are, in a sense, appropriating what He has done for you. The forgiveness of sins, and the salvation, the so great salvation that is offered to us. In the same way, we are appropriating that. And I think that is emphasized in the other place it is associated with confession. But it's interesting there, it's not in the immediate context, and that's the passage that we are looking at. Now, it's the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Remember, that's a possibility. So let's say you go running off to Las Vegas for a wild weekend. And you know what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. That's what I've always heard. Okay, you go off there and you come back and you tell me, oh, I had a great time in Las Vegas. And I say, tell me about it. They say, oh, no, I can't tell you about it. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. I could look at you and I could say, well, if you committed sins, your sins are forgiven. Could I say that to you as a believer? You bet. You bet. Now, let's say that you get out of fellowship. Let's say that you get depressed. Let's say that you stop coming to Bible class. Let's say that we don't see you for a couple months. And all of a sudden, you come dragging back in here and, you know, you say, man, I've just been out of it. I've been out of it for a couple months. Can I say to you, okay, well, I want you to be assured of one thing. If you've sinned, your sins are forgiven. Can I say that to you? You bet I can. Now, I said that it's associated with confession because it is in the sense that in chapter 14, in verse 14, we said that the one who is weary, emotionally, spiritually weak, that he needs to recognize his weakness and he is the one that makes the call for the elders. So implied there is that he has recognized something is wrong. And then if you look at James 5:16, the next verse, you'll see that it does talk about confessing your sins. But there it's very interesting where in 1 John 1:9, the implication would be that we're confessing our sins to God. But notice it doesn't say that. I love asking people that in 1 John 1:9. Well, who does it say we're to confess our sins to? And everybody says, God. And I say, oh, really? Does it say that? It doesn't say that. And that's part of our observation. Remember, observation, interpretation, application. Our students in the Bible Institute know those three words real well. It doesn't say that. You know, is that implied? Yes. Can you go back to Old Testament passages and see people confessing their sins to God, admitting their sins to God? Yes. You can also see them admitting their sins to one another, to others, which again is what we see in James chapter 5, verse 16. Confession there, again, is to others. Remember that confession is a recognition that something is wrong. And so, the question or the issue is the forgiveness of sins in 1 John 1:9, is that conditional? And if it is, then wouldn't it contradict all the other declarative statements that are made, even by John? Notice, remember what John said back in 1 John chapter 2. One chapter later, chapter 2, verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven. So it sounds to me that our sins are forgiven. The problem is, we don't believe it. We don't, by faith, receive the forgiveness that is there. There's a wonderful story told about the Morgan family in Australia who lived as nothing more than dirt farmers for generation after generation. Didn't have any money. Lived in a little shack. You know, just kept on generation after generation. And finally, they all died off, and the last remaining heir moved to the city. And eventually, some miners came along, a mining company, and they said, well, we think that there's some valuable ore assets here. And so they were able to secure the mineral rights. You know, that's happening to a lot of folks up in the Dakotas right now, in Montana and Wyoming. You know, they're finding oil in them, their hills, and then they're finding out they don't have the mineral rights. That's a little bit of a problem. But they secured the mineral rights, and they started to dig, and they found the richest vein of gold outside of South Africa that has ever been found. And you know what the Morgan family got out of it? Well, they named it the Morgan Mine. They got their name on a sign, and that was it. And that was all. For generations after generations, they were sitting on untold wealth, and they didn't know it. And they didn't appropriate it. You know, a lot of believers are like that. They're sitting on the untold wealth of the work that Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. And they're not appropriating it. They're not using it. They think when they sin, oh, they can't be forgiven. Or they think when they sin, well, Jesus didn't die for that sin. Or they think when they sin, they didn't sin. There is no agreement. There is no agreement with God regarding their sin. You know, we are forgiven. Remember I said, what is James trying to tell us here? You are forgiven of your sins, period. So when we examine all the verses using this word for forgiveness, aphemi, it becomes obvious that forgiveness is not something that is earned or asked for of God, but it is that which was done on the cross of Jesus Christ when he died for the sins of the world. The issue is, do you believe it? It is a faith issue. And again, it is lack of faith. It is a problem of faith that keeps most believers out of fellowship. And it is faith that gets us back in. Because we believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. That's why we can confess. You know, if you think that Jesus Christ has not died for your sins, or your sins are not forgiven, you're not going to admit any sins. You're not going to talk about something that you did that was sin. You're not going to be willing to admit that I sinned. No, it wasn't sin. It was a mistake. Oh, it wasn't sin because everybody's doing it. Well, it used to be sin back when the Bible was written, but it's not sin today. We've evolved. You know, this type of thing. No, but if you recognize your sins are forgiven, you're not going to have any problem with that. James's former professor, who's now teaching at Dallas Seminary, has a very interesting take on this passage, because he says that Paul's talking about himself and his ministry team. And he says that we confess in the presence of you, we admit that we are sinners and that we've sinned. As an example to you, in the sense that you realize that sins are forgiven. He said, even if we shout our sins from the rooftops, it doesn't matter, because sins are forgiven. Sins are forgiven. And that's why, if we go back over to James chapter 5, the next verse, that's why we can confess our sins to one another. Would you admit sin if you thought maybe it wasn't forgiven? No. You'd hide it away, or you'd rationalize it away. In some way or another, you would say, well, it's not sin. Because if it's sin, I got a real problem. Another take on 1 John chapter 1 is that these believers thought that they were losing their salvation because they sinned. Well, if you think you're losing your salvation because you sin, all of a sudden you're going to somehow come up with a theology that says, well, I don't sin. Because if you admit sin, you say you've lost your salvation. So John says, if you confess your sins, even if you confess your sins, even if you admit to sin, which I think perhaps would be a better translation, even if you admit to sin, you're forgiven of God, because God's the one who's faithful. He's the one who's just. Not you. It doesn't have to do with you. You see, too often we have tried to reduce things down to a mechanic. And yes, there's mechanics involved, but it's not our mechanics. It's God's mechanics. It's the mechanics of the Spirit. When do you find more mechanics in place in the history of God and His people than in any other time? More line by line, step by step mechanics, do things exactly this way, don't vary this way, don't vary that way, do things exactly this way. When do you find that? What?
The Jewish law.
The Jewish law, that's right. Specifically, the Levitical code. Man, when you went to offer a lamb at the temple, it was enough to give you a headache, all the different things you had to do. And then the priest had to do everything right. They had to take this particular body part out and put it here and that, put it there, and have to take a fifth part of it and put it there and do all this. Follow it line upon line upon line upon line of rules and rules and rules. Jesus Christ, what did He do when He went to the cross? He fulfilled the law. And yet we have believers today who try to bring us under that same type of regulation, that same type of mechanics. And yes, there are mechanics, there's procedures, but the procedures of the Spirit that God has worked for us, and our part in it is, do you believe it? Do you believe it? Now, that really brings us back to James chapter 5, verse 15. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Let me give you some conclusions on these verses, verses 14 and 15. First of all, the believer who is weak in faith, depressed, discouraged, possibly even out of fellowship as a result of sin. That's a possibility. And if he has sinned, he needs to recognize this weakness and ask for help. He can't get any place in spiritual recovery until he recognizes he needs to recover. You know, the alcoholic needs to recognize that they are an alcoholic. The person who is sick needs to recognize they have a sickness, an illness, a disease. And they need to take medication. They need to be involved in a cure. If you just try to cover it up, it can get worse. And so the believer who is weak in faith, depressed, discouraged, he needs to recognize his weakness and he needs to ask for help. This help must come from more spiritually mature believers. You don't ask help from those who are less mature. You go to those who are more mature. And in James's day, in the Jerusalem church, this was those who were elders. In the church today, we would say spiritually elders. These may or may not include people that are on the board, but it certainly would include those who are spiritually mature, godly men of God who are more spiritually mature. Or, in the case of a woman, godly women. And so this help can only come from those who are more spiritually mature believers. Number three, while the spiritually mature, the elders, can help the one who is weak, any restoration is done by the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord, remember what we're told in verse 15, the Lord will raise him up. And so the spiritually mature help, we do what we can to help one another. We pray for one another. Remember it said, anoint with oil. What's that? Helping them in practical ways. You know, back then it was anointing with oil. Now it's, you know, saying, okay, come on, get out of your depression. Let's go outside. It's a beautiful day out. Let's go outside. You know, let's go take a walk. Let's go out and get something to eat. You know, why don't you put on some clean clothes? You've been wearing the same clothes for 2 weeks. I might just throw those away. You know, come on. You know, the practical things. I've had opportunity to help other believers who have fallen into depression, sometimes because of circumstances, sometimes because the world was really beating them up. And in that weakened faith condition, sometimes it just is a matter of saying, hey, why don't we go out and take a walk? Come on, it's a nice day. We're going to go take a walk. Let's go down to the park. Let's take a walk. You know, back in older days, it was, why don't we go jog a little bit? Let's go to the gym. You know, why don't we go get something to eat? You know, let's go to a movie. You know, let's get your mind off this depression. Let's start thinking about the Lord and what He has for you. So practical things. It's not just a matter of, well, brother, I'll pray for you. No, we can help. We can help. And so the help, though, that is offered, that's not what's going to restore him. The Lord is the one who will raise him up. Number four, there may, when the weak believer, let me reword that. Did I miss a point? I did, actually, in my notes. I missed a point. We need to slip in a point. And this point that we need to slip in is probably there. I probably put it in black type, and so you don't see it. there may be sins that have accompanied this weakened condition. That's my point number four. There may be sins that have accompanied this weakened condition. And so, again, remember what James says. And if there is sin, if there may be, there may not be, they will be forgiven. And so, again, the believer could be weakened because of sin and because of being out of fellowship. But there's other reasons, too. The interesting thing is here's what I think is so fascinating. The road to recovery is the same. The Lord's going to raise him up. If there's sins, he knows they're forgiven. That's faith. And he trusts the Lord. The Lord's the one who's going to raise him up. And so regardless of why you are where you are, when you realize that you are not where you're supposed to be, the path back is exactly the same. And that path is spelled F-A-I-T-H. It is faith. Now, we'll go on to the next point. Yeah, point five. See, I just completely skipped point four. If there are sins, you see, that's why that didn't make any sense, because I didn't have point four in there. If there are sins, then the weak believer must know, believe that these sins are forgiven. Now, if put yourself in the place of one of these elders. A weak believer has called you. They said, man, I've been out of it. I've been down. I've been spiritual. I'm spiritually weak. I'm weak in faith. You know, I want you to pray for me. Okay, I'll pray for you. You know, that's good. Do you know that if you've committed sins, that you are forgiven? Well, you just don't know what I've done. You don't know where I've been. You don't know the sin that I've sinned. The Lord can never forgive that. Well, that person's not going to be restored. Why? Because of a lack of faith in what Jesus Christ did at the cross. And so if there are sins, then the weak believer must know, believe that these sins are forgiven. Number six, there may not be any sin that has occurred in his or her weakened condition. And then, again, it is by faith. The weak believer must know that the Lord will raise him or her up. And so, if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven. Why? Because forgiveness is something that is declared. It is something that was accomplished by Jesus Christ on the cross 2,000 years ago. And people, that's why you never have to deny sin. You never have to deny sin in your life. You never have to play a game with sin. We sin. We are sinners. And when we sin, we can admit that sin. We can agree with God that that is sin. But a greater agreement is that those sins have been forgiven. Now, what James is going to do is James is going to draw a general conclusion in principle from the statement made at the end of verse 15. And if he's committed sins, they will be forgiven. Now, that's specifically looking at the weakened believer of verse 14 who has called the elders to come. But now he's going to take that principle and he's going to expand it out to all of us. So in verse 16, he says, therefore, confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed or made whole or brought together. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Now, remember, we always ask when we see the word therefore, what is it? Therefore. And it is therefore as a conjunction. It is the conjunction un. It is coordinating. And so it's coordinating verse 15 with verse 16. But it is also inferential. And that means it's making an inference. It's drawing a conclusion. It's making an inference from a specific statement directed towards this one guy. It's now going to make a general inference to all believers. Now, I want you to see something very important. It's a real key to this passage, and that is who is being addressed. Now, if we go back in chapter 5, we find in verse number 1, it's the rich. In verse 7, we have brethren being addressed. In verse 9, brethren. Verse 12, brethren. And then in verse 13, we have the suffering. In verse 13, also, we have the cheerful. And then in verse 14, we have the weak believer. And then looking ahead to verse number 19, we have the brethren again. And so there are times he addresses a subcategory of believers. There are other times he addresses all believers. Now, the therefore would connect this with verse 15. So here we have a direct link to the spiritually weak and discouraged believer who has called the elders for help. But he is using what he has just said about him, the true principle that if he's committed sins, these sins are forgiven, to bring about an inference, the inferential conjunction, to all believers. And so if we have then a statement and a promise, therefore confess your sins to one another, pray for one another, so that you may be healed. The word confess is the Greek word ex homologo. And we're probably going to conclude with this, and I want to go over just what you see here, and we'll pick this up again, and we're going to spend some time looking at this word confess. But it's the Greek word ex homologo, and it's a middle imperative. In other words, it's a command, the imperative voice, middle voice. It is for your benefit. I love middle imperatives because God gives us a command that's going to benefit us. You know, it's like Him saying, "This is good for you. I'm going to tell you to do it, but I want you to know it's good for you." Now, it's used, ex homologo is used for verbal confession of sins. It is used for confession of truth, the name of God, and that Jesus is Lord. It's used 12 times in the New Testament, 4 of those times referring to confession of sin. Other times, confessing that Jesus is Lord, talking about that God has that Jesus has come in the flesh, confessing truth, confessing the name of God. And so 4 times it is used for confessing sin, 12 times for other types of confession. The root word is homologos, which we have in 1 John 1:9. You see, what we've done here is just put the X in front of it, made it intensive. You probably will recognize a couple words there. First of all, homo, now the Greeks put a breathing mark in front of it, and it gives the H sound. You know, in the Greek language, there is no H. My name in the Greek language is Ill. You can't say H. You can put a little mark in front of it and give kind of a little breathing mark and kind of say Ill and kind of come out with it. Well, they do that with that and it becomes homo. And homo is a prefix meaning the same. The same. And then you have the word logos. And what word is logos?
Word.
Aha. Yes. Same words. Same words. And it's used only one time is it used for confession of sin, then that's 1 John 1:9. And so what I want to do when we come back together on Wednesday night is I want to spend some time looking at these words. We've looked at aphemy. And by the way, if you hear that pronounced in Bible school Greek, it's aphemy, same word, aphemy. Now we're going to look at homologos. And we'll look at confession as we continue at verse 16. Well, let's go ahead and end in prayer, and we have some refreshments, and we can also prepare ourselves for the opportunity we have this morning to worship God in spirit and in truth. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we've had together this morning as we've studied your word, and Father, what a tremendous encouragement it is to be able to tell ourselves and to tell each other that sins are forgiven, that we are not perfect, but we are forgiven. And how wonderful that is. We thank you for the cross upon which our Savior died for the sins of the world. We thank you that we have such wonderful forgiveness. We ask you now to dismiss us by your grace. In Christ's name, amen. You're dismissed. Yes.
Oh, yeah. Blaspheme, you know what I mean? They're
mm-hmm.
believers,
yeah, they're just angry with God. Right.
And they're just mad as hell.
Yeah,
you know?
Yeah.
And they have...